Friends, chapter 1 not only introduces Isaiah's prophecy as a whole, but also summarizes God's fundamental message to his covenant people down in Judah. God first calls them rebellious children, if you remember from last time, the very beginning of chapter 1. He calls them rebellious children who have rejected their faithful father. The Israelites down in Judah might have objected. What do you mean, Isaiah? The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes up there, Israel in the north, practiced false worship in a very obvious way, serving those golden calves at Dan and Bethel. But here in Judah, we still worship Yahweh. Here in his temple in Jerusalem, we worship Yahweh, the living God, according to his word to Moses. So God must be pleased with us. Well, in our passage today, we see how mistaken they were in Judah to imagine that God accepts the correct form, outward form of worship, while the hearts of his people remain far from him. And so, getting at that in the sermon title, the false service of worship without justice. Let's read now the living and holy word of God. Isaiah chapter 1, we pick up at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The word of God from Isaiah 1 this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, you may have heard it said that Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship. If I heard it once, I heard it 1,000 times in my early years as a Christian. And I've always had a problem with it. Because it should be obvious that biblical Christianity is a religion. There's this Christian community called the church. The people who belong to it come together regularly for public worship. We have a code of beliefs and practices, customs and traditions that identify us as the people of God in this world. That's a religion. And of course, we would hasten to add, it's the true religion. But a person might seek to practice Christianity and even perform all the formal duties belonging to the Church of Christ and yet not have true religion. Because the person does not possess a relationship with the living God. Might profess the true religion. Might profess faith in the true God. But doesn't possess that God. Does not possess a relationship with the living God. Or at least does not tend to the essential dynamics of a relationship with the living God. Brothers and sisters, indeed, Christianity is a religion. But without a proper relationship with God, the religion is false. And all the practice of it becomes repulsive to God. Some of you perhaps now wonder, okay, Pastor, how can I be sure I have a proper relationship with God? Well, are you seeking a loving relationship with your neighbor? It may not be the only test of a proper relationship with God. It certainly is not the only test, okay? But make no mistake, friends, this most definitely is a test of true religion. What does James tell us? James 1, the last verse of James 1, you have to be thinking of that passage, I think. Religion that is true and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Here's the bottom line. Listen, friends, if we have no concern for the needy people around us, God has no use for our so-called religion. No matter how correct it might be in outward form, he has no use for it. Our theme this morning, friends: God hates the religion of those who are careful to observe the correct cult while neglecting compassion for the needy. A lot of Christians use the word cult to refer to a rotten religion where the spiritual leaders try to run the lives of their people. I'm not using the word cult in that way today. The word cult I'm using in its more technical or historical sense. The cult is just the regular rituals and customs that characterize one religious tradition or another. Look, if your Christianity is only a matter of keeping the cult, following the outward forms of biblical worship, while you ignore the needs of your neighbor, your religion is a sham. No concern for neighbor, but I'm going to be so punctilious about doing the right things in my worship of God. Friends, that's a religious show. A show maybe you're putting on for others, perhaps a show put on for God himself. But he's not impressed with that kind of thing, not at all. And that's where the people of Judah were so mistaken. Isaiah's prophecy begins with this scathing rebuke against those Israelites, rebellious children who had forsaken their faithful Father in heaven. But remember, he had not forsaken them. And I really tried to highlight not only the sin of Israel last week, but the faithfulness of God the Father. This is one of the ways in which his faithfulness was evident. He was using the rod of discipline to give the rebellious son a whack. God raised up the Assyrians to afflict Israel. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom had been devoured already, to some degree. So that Judah in the south was alone. And you see that if you go back to verse 7, the end of our passage from last week. Verse 7, your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire, in your very presence foreigners devour your land, the Assyrians. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion, now that's Judah in the south, is left like a booth in a vineyard, this one standing structure. It's all that's left. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. God spared the southern kingdom, Judah. Its inhabitants may have thought, well, of course God spared us because we're not like those wicked Israelites in the north, worshiping the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. We're not like those wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Judah, we practice true religion right here at God's temple in Jerusalem. They imagined that God had to be pleased with them simply because they practiced the proper form of worship. They were dead wrong. So God's word in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. Our first point this morning, friends: when the true form of worship turns into formalism, God rejects the service as false. When the true form of worship turns into formalism, God rejects the service as false. The people of Judah were practicing the true religion, all right, there in Jerusalem, holding fast to all of the teachings they received through Moses, worship according to everything God had revealed through Moses. All the animal sacrifices, sweet-smelling incense, various other offerings. And in addition to keeping Sabbath, they observed all the special festivals right there at God's house, his temple in Jerusalem. And that must be why they had not been devoured by the Assyrians, why they had not been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. But Isaiah says, wrong. You've been spared in God's mercy, but listen up, Judah. You still stand, but you are the people of Gomorrah. You leaders there in Jerusalem, still ruling, but you become rulers of Sodom. See, God actually identifies his covenant people there in Judah with Sodom and Gomorrah. You couldn't have a sharper rebuke and denunciation of their rebellion. They are Sodom and Gomorrah because for all their attention to the correct forms of worship, their hearts were far from God. The true religion had become false because of formalism. Reliance on the right religious forms, rituals, customs, without any concern for a right spirit before God. So these people who thought they were practicing true religion needed this word from the Lord. He says to them, your offerings are vain. They're nothing to me. All your religious service, worthless. All the sacrifices are loathsome to me. I have no delight in any of it. As a matter of fact, it's all repulsive to me. You may wonder, were they not doing what God had required of them? God says no. Would you notice verse 12 again? When you come to appear before me, there at the temple in Jerusalem, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? You and all your animals parading around my house, my temple? Nothing but a stinking, noisy rodeo. Trampling around, defiling the holy house of your God. You think that that you give me the worship that I've required of you, but I do not recognize your service at all because you do not recognize me. Do not appreciate all that I've done for you. If they had, down in Judah, true knowledge of God and lived in the fear of the Lord with gratitude for all he had done for them, the relationship that he had established with them through grace alone in his delivering them out of Egypt, so tenderly caring for them as a faithful father does with his children, right? If they had any sense, any appreciation for who God is and what he had done to redeem this people, the Israelites would not have been living in sin. That was the problem. God says in verse 13, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. The two things don't go together. You come to my house, engage in all this holy business of worship in your solemn assemblies with all this iniquity, all this sin. You continue living in sin. As if Yahweh was some pagan god, happy to receive all these gifts from his people, you know, to kind of be bought off, appeased, whatever word you want to use. He'll receive all their gifts. He has no mind for how they really live. That's pagan idolatry. It's false worship. It's idolatry that God hates, even if the worshipers call on his name in their prayers. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, this is the posture of prayer in ancient Israel, open hands before God, pleading for his help, deliver us from the Assyrians, whatever. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, he says in verse 15. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Not the blood of animal sacrifice. This is the blood of violence. And you say, what, are people in Judah actually killing each other? Well, maybe, but probably this is some hyperbole. It's mistreatment of other people. It's a neglect of justice. It's oppression of the weak. The Israelites may have practiced proper form of true religion, may have called on the name of the true God Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, but he refused to listen to their prayers. He rejected all their worship because there can be no right relationship with God apart from a commitment to treat other people right. You take that to heart. You pray it almost every Sunday, if not every day in your homes with your children. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. Our second point this morning, friends, God wants servants who walk in repentance, which always involves a commitment to treat others right. Verse 16, wash yourselves. I don't want any more of your formal worship. This is what I want. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Repentance. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. God calls his rebellious people to repent of their sins, which, friends, is a gracious thing. A lot of sharp language. No doubt about it, a lot of rebuking, scathing denunciation here. But it's a gracious thing because it means that while he may have rejected all their false worship, God did not yet reject them. They had not become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, morally they had, spiritually they had become like Sodom and Gomorrah. But they weren't destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah because God had spared them in mercy, seeking their renewal. He was not after their total ruination. Dear brothers and sisters, it is always a sign of God's kindness and mercy when, after enduring so much of our sin, once again he comes to us. In one way or another, he comes to us and calls us to repent. You know, the pointed preaching of God's word might give you very little pleasure. As a matter of fact, it may be somewhat painful at times. It might cause you a little pain, discomfort this morning. But that just might be God poking you in the right place, exposing your sin, calling you to repent of it, so that you may have a right relationship with your God and Savior. When he says, make yourselves clean, God is not telling Israel that these sinners have the ability to rid themselves of their guilt. Not at all. He's simply calling them to repent. Wash yourselves, as it were, in this way. Put away your wicked practices. Remove the evil of your deeds. But it's not repentance if it is only stopping the evil. Right? It's not true repentance if it's like, oh, there's the evil thing. I'm aware of that now. Just put that away and that's repentance. No. Biblically, we have to understand that repentance, yes, it is the stopping of evil, turning away from wicked practices and wicked thoughts and wicked attitudes. But the Lord says, cease to do evil, learn to do good. He calls his people to put away the wicked practices of mistreating others, but also to begin treating others right. Dear saints, that is justice, as God describes it here, not only in verse 17, but all over the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. This is true justice in God's eyes. We often think justice is just a matter of giving people what they deserve. You know, justice is served when those who do well are rewarded, those who do evil are punished. Justice. Give them what they deserve. Now, there is a principle of justice there. And that's very clear in the scriptures as well. But you have to understand that in the Bible, justice is especially a matter of caring for the needy, defending the defenseless, bringing help to those who are weak and oppressed. Notice verse 17. You don't have to take my word for it, friends. Justice involves not only the punishment of the evildoer. That's what is meant by correct oppression. Literally in Hebrew, correct the oppressor. Deal with that wicked one. But also, positive kindness to the oppressed. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. See, compassionate care for those who are broken, poor, needy. If it's not clear there in verse 17, just a few verses later, verse 23, it's right there again. Your princes are rebels, companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. It seems to be directed especially to those who have political power. You know, princes even mentioned there in verse 23, since it is their job to practice justice, to execute justice is what we say. Execute justice by removing oppressors for the rescue of the oppressed. But dear saints, I remind you, James would not have told all of us Christians to practice the true religion of giving compassionate care to orphans and widows unless this was something that God called each and every one of us to practice as a way of life. And I'm not saying it's just a matter of caring for orphans and widows. That's important. But the point is there are needy, broken people around us, on the periphery, on the sidelines of society. They need help. God has a heart for them. And we twist religion into a most repulsive thing to God when we're so serious about the correct cult but neglect compassion. You must understand, friends, why God is so repulsed by our religion if we neglect compassion to those in need. Neglecting the needy really is like rejecting God himself. It is through his great compassion for helpless people that he rescues them out of sin, redeems us in his great love, right? That's what God does for us, his covenant people. Has compassion for us. He rescues us who are broken and helpless in ourselves. How could you imagine that God has done this for you personally if you were to live without any commitment to treat other people right, specifically by showing compassion to the needy? It's obviously contrary to God's law, but it's also a contradiction of his redeeming grace. It's a rejection of the gracious Redeemer. The book of Deuteronomy makes it abundantly clear that a people redeemed through God's compassion must respond to his grace and learn to reflect that grace in their own lives by giving compassion to the needy among them. You hear it all the time, the Ten Commandments from Deuteronomy 5. Here's the fourth commandment, Deuteronomy 5, verse 14. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, your son or daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or any of your livestock, right? Or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. You keep Sabbath because you remember I gave you deliverance from slavery, this wonderful rest with your God and Savior in his land, and therefore you show that kind of compassion to your sojourners and servants. More clear even in Deuteronomy 10. You don't have to turn there, but a few verses from Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Repent, be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is a God of gods, Lord of lords, the great and mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourners, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners, strangers, pilgrim people, foreigners in the land of Egypt. If this was the rule of gratitude for Israel, redeemed out of slavery through God's compassion, through his amazing grace toward sinners, how much more does it apply to us who've been redeemed out of all the guilt and misery of our sin, delivered from the wrath of God, through his grace in Jesus Christ? I remind you of those words in 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John chapter 3. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for one another. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. One more. I mean, there are literally dozens and dozens all over the New Testament, but just one more example from Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, his children, his holy and beloved children, put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. If God is using his word today to expose formalism in your worship, maybe to expose in your heart a lack of compassion toward other people, do not despair in the conclusion that you must not be his child, but repent. As he called Israel to repent, so God today calls us to repent of our sins, confess our many sins to him, and plead for his mercy so that he would forgive us and train us to walk in newness of life, which is exactly where our passage concludes this morning. Friends, if you'll look with me back in our text in Isaiah 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. My third and last point, your friends, we may enjoy life with God only through his forgiving grace. We may enjoy life with God only through his forgiving grace. The Israelites were rebellious children who had rejected their father, false sons who offered God false worship. Yet Yahweh says to his covenant people, I don't reject you. Come. Come to me. Come now, let us reason. Because I want to show you that things might be very different. That you, Israel, might become something different through my grace. The false son could become a faithful son, an obedient servant who would enjoy life with God in the land. How? For one thing, it was absolutely necessary that they repent, recognize their sin, reject it from the heart, turn from it with all their might. But by itself, repentance does not bring about the spiritual cleansing that we filthy sinners need. Only God can take away the guilt of our sins by the gracious gift of forgiveness. And yes, repentance is connected to forgiveness. Confess your sins. Turn from it and confess it. That's part of repentance. This is not the fullness of repentance, but it's an integral part of repentance. And God says, and I will forgive. So the two are absolutely inextricably connected. But it's not through our turning from sin that makes us really clean before God. Only through his forgiving grace does true, thoroughgoing healing of our relationship with God take place unto everlasting life. And friends, it's what he promises to his people so as to draw them to himself. Your sins are like scarlet, but I can wash you. You're filthy, but I can make you white as snow. Judah was altogether false in worship, altogether lacking in compassion toward needy people. Yet Yahweh comes to them in grace, the living God, in his compassion, his steadfast love, which endures forever. He promises to show them more compassion, to forgive all their sins, if they would only turn to him in repentance and faith. See, for all the right forms of religious service and their worship, the Israelites were no different from idolaters because they were not turning from their sins and they were not putting faith in their God and Savior. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, right? Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God forever. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he does reward those who seek him. The people of Judah were seeking only the good things they might get out of God. They want the gifts, not the giver. They were not turning from their sin and they were not really seeking their God in Judah, friends. They had forgotten all that he had done for them. They had forgotten what he had done to establish a relationship with them through his redeeming grace. And so they were not really seeking Yahweh. If you aim to worship God in truth, you must come to him in a spirit of repentance, sincerely turning from your sins, and you must come to him in true faith, believing that God will indeed forgive all your sins, not just because he's promised it, like we read in our passage today, verse 18 of Isaiah 1. Indeed, he does promise it. He promises it all over, but he doesn't forgive just because he promises to forgive. He forgives sinners who deserve only his wrath because he had his own son perish under that wrath to pay for all of our sins. You and I could never repent enough or ever serve God well enough to make ourselves white as snow. But the Father sent his own Son into the world to become true man and live that righteous life in our place as the true and perfect obedient servant of God. And then Jesus died on the cross, cursed in our place under God's wrath, so that we who trust in him may have forgiveness of all our sins unto eternal life, because he paid for all our debts. Obtain full forgiveness by his precious blood. Believe on Jesus and you will be saved, beloved of the Lord. For only his obedience and bloody death can make you, in the eyes of God, can make you white as snow, forgiven all. He even covers us with his perfect righteousness before God the Father. God finally puts before his people life and death. In the very end of our passage, we see that. He says, if you're willing, Israel, you people of Judah, if you will be obedient, if you'll be a submissive people, you will enjoy life with God in the land. If you refuse and continue to rebel, you will die by the sword. The people of Judah would not listen, would not submit to God in true repentance and faith, and so they did get the sword after all. But through his redeeming grace in Jesus, God not only takes away the guilt of our sin. Dear brothers and sisters, listen. By his redeeming grace in Jesus, he not only takes away the guilt of our sin, he also removes our proud, rebellious hearts. And by his Spirit works in us a new heart, trains us in his grace, in the grace of our risen Savior Jesus Christ, to walk in the wisdom of true submission for our proper enjoyment of life and fellowship with our holy God. I conclude with those words in Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He gave himself for us once at the cross, to redeem us not only out of the guilt and out of the punishment of our sin, but also to deliver us from the power of sin. Redeem us out of lawlessness. Rescue us out of our corrupt, rebellious ways. Give us a new heart by the power of his Spirit. Friends, he still gives himself to us today. Through word and sacrament, the Lord Jesus comes to us. He tells you to come to him, to feed upon him. By faith, for assurance that you have the forgiveness of all your sins through his blood. And he does indeed train us in wisdom. He is our wisdom from God. And he trains us to live properly as the people of God, the Holy One of Israel, that we would be the true Israel of God in Christ Jesus. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.